Well, good morning, everyone on the floor. It's nice to see everybody. Good morning, balcony. It's nice to see everyone here this morning. Would you do me a favor? Would you turn to the person next to you and say, "Family matters." When I was a little kid, my mom would drive me around and in those days, we did not have these fancy car seats or airbags or the latest and greatest, like the 3-in-1 package you can have, and which is, you know, you have your stroller and your carrier and then the seating component that you can strap in your car and makes it really easy. We didn't have any of those sort of things. And to this day, when my mom is driving me around and I'm sitting, you know, these are the days, if you remember, like we believed it was just as safe to ride in the back of the pickup truck as it is to ride inside of the pickup truck. Maybe a few of you can relate to that. But even to this day, when I'm driving with my mom, or riding with my mom, I should say, and she has to hit the brakes suddenly, what do you think she does with her right hand? My mom is all of 5'1" tall, and I'm 6 foot on a good day. And, you know, like, if that's my only protection, you know, there's no hope. I mean, it is all over. But, you know, it is sort of wired inside of each one of us to take care of our family. And in fact, in the scriptures we're going to be referencing this morning are going to be on the screen behind me. You can also follow along in your copy of God's Word if you have that. Psalm 71, the psalmist declares, "Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, until I declare your power to the next generation and your might to all who are to come." And see, God has this plan of life and love and wisdom and especially knowing him to be passed down along throughout the generations. And although this morning is not a generation connection sort of message, it is a message of how we perpetuate the message, the awesome message throughout the generations. And I believe that the onus lies upon the older generation here. And this is the gray generation. Everyone say that word with me, gray. That's right. Now, incidentally, from a biblical point of view, it is not bad to be gray. And all of the gray hairs inside the house say, that's right. And this is from the book of Proverbs, and I'm not sure why you're laughing at this. I see some really big grins out there, but, you know, here we go. "A gray head is a crown of splendor," Proverbs 20:29. And so for those of you that have gray hair, and every time I see one, you know, growing in my own head, I'm reminded of this verse, because you can have under every chemical in the world trying to combat the splendor that God is trying to bring about on top of your head, but just remember to embrace your gray. That's right there in the Bible. That's the Word of God. And the longer that I live, the more true I think that this is. But anyway, the idea is that each generation is to devote themselves to the next generation that is coming up. And so from generation to generation, we proclaim God's praise throughout the earth. And that's why I love to see what God is doing in our kids' ministry and our student ministry and all of the college students that are here and our grad students and our young family and young adult ministry and then our adult ministry, our seniors ministry. If there is one word, when friends ask me, what's it like to work at Central, I always use the word family. It's like a great family. You see, I happen to still believe in the multi-generational church, and many of you will know, and there's nothing wrong with churches like this, but there are many churches that are only reaching a certain demographic, and I thank God for those works. But I thank God for churches like Central that has an age span and the wealth of generations, because I believe that there is something beautiful about the grand meta-narrative that's going on, the grand story that is going on from generation to generation. And you see, I believe that God's grace can be wrapped up in this notion of family. This notion of family, as one scholar says, helps describe a part of who God is, how he wants to have a relationship with you and with me, how he made us to function in this world. In other words, the way that our horizontal relationship is cannot be separated from how our vertical relationship is with the Lord. You see, our culture today really emphasizes individualism. I mean, for Pete's sake, we have the iPod, and we have iTunes, and we have the iPhone, and I'm sure that somewhere there is the iChurch. But the church is something much more profound than something wrapped up in this notion of I. You see, I believe that the family of God, the church, is the only hope for the world. It's the greatest work that anyone can be a part of. And I don't say that just because I'm in this vocationally, but I truly believe that the mission of God and the purpose of the church is the only hope of the world. It's not politics. It's the church. It's not a charismatic leader. It's the church. And it's Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of that. And I believe that this is part of our God-designed DNA to be a family. And just like my mom would stretch out her hand to protect me from, or at least try to protect me from moving forward or anything when she slammed on brakes, perhaps we need to embrace this notion of protection of our message and of our people. See, God, this thing is, it makes us realize that it doesn't diminish the importance of making a personal commitment to the Lord, but yet we realize that we have an accountability and indeed a responsibility towards each other. Jesus said, in fact, that you are the light of the world and a city on a hill. You see, you are the light of the world, but we are also a city, aren't we? You can't be a city if you're just one person. You see, if it's up to the older generation to pass on, to hand down this faith to a younger generation. And it's up to those who have been around to a while to bear that burden. A few hundred years ago, the vehicle was something called the catechism. Everyone say that word with me, catechism. It's kind of a fun word to say. There was the Heidelberg Catechism, which was one, and these words are so beautiful, and it's just simply questions and answers that boys and girls would learn as a part of learning the doctrine of the church. What is your only comfort in life and death? And then the children would learn the answer, that I am not my own, that I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is your only comfort in life and death? And the children would learn, my only comfort, I am not my own, body and soul, life and death, I belong to a faithful Savior. Those are fabulous words. And oh, for each of us to live those words, right? In the Middle Ages, one of the ways it got done was through these beautiful stained glass windows, and children were largely illiterate during that day, and they would see these stories magnificently portrayed through these stained glass windows, and they loved them. And this actually happened one time in my life. I was at a church doing some ministry, and they had these huge stained glass windows, and the senior pastor called the little children of the church up towards the steps to gather up, and they were going to have their children's portion of their service that day. And he pointed to one of the stained glass windows that depicted a man with two stone tablets, and he asked the little children, who is that figure holding those two stone tablets? And then a girl, maybe 7 years old or so, she replied, well, that's Moses. And the pastor said, that's amazing. How did you know that? And the little girl said, well, it's written right underneath his picture. It says Moses right there. And the pastor just never saw it after all of those years. He was so fixated on the man in the picture. And when I was younger, they had a brand new technology that entered the church world, and it was called the flannel graph. How many people remember the flannel graph? Yes, sir. That was cool technology back in the day. I tried to find one, couldn't find one here, but man, was that cool technology, and that was sort of state of the art back in the day, you know. And last week I heard, since the release of the iPhone, through a software company that you can apply on the iPhone, that its users have logged 1.5 million hours of reading scripture. 1.5 million hours of reading scripture. All of that to say that the methods may change, certainly will change from age to age, but the burden, the passion of the church, the passion of this psalmist, like he said, when I was young, I knew you, O God, but don't let me go until I communicate and pass on the power and the might the story of faith to the next generation. We believe that's God's calling for us here at Central. We've got a lot of learning to do. God's helped us in a lot of great ways to do this. But we want to learn how a church can really be a family. And sometimes when churches start talking about families, people who are divorced or going through a strain in their marriage, people who are childless or widowed or maybe be single and never married before, they start to feel left out. Can I just simply tell you that that is not God's plan? I want to walk through three critical moments of the family, and there have only been three. And if you know these three, you're going to be way ahead of the game. Three critical moments. The first critical moment comes way back before anything was even recorded in the scripture. And I tried to think about how to communicate this. So what I want to do is sort of have an exercise in imagination. So imagine with me one day that God is kicking it with his angels, which is another way of saying they are fellowshipping one with another. if you don't understand that. And he says, I have this idea. I am going to create the family. And the angels in a very robotic fashion says, oh, really? What is family? And so the angels, God says, well, I am very, very excited about this idea. In fact, one of the benefits of being God angels is I'm always excited about all of my ideas because there's really never a bad one because I am God. And so the family is going to be the way that I connect people to each other and just kind of bind them together in love. And it will sort of work like this. Adult people, grown-up people will sign up to take care of a tiny little stranger. And the angel asks, well, are they going to get paid? And God says, well, no. In fact, that little stranger is going to cost them a lot of money. Not only that, that little stranger won't even be able to talk at first. It will just cry and scream, and you're just going to have to guess why because they can't really tell you. It'll make you lose tons of sleep. It will make messes all the time that you have to clean up. You'll have to watch the kid 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And then when it's two, that little stranger will be able to say words like no and mine. And it will throw temper tantrums at Walmart to embarrass you horribly, like I would know what that means or is all about. And then I'm thinking about inventing this thing called puberty. And I'm not too sure about that one yet, but if I do, then they're going to get these strange things called hormones that will just make them go crazy. And odd things will happen to their bodies. You know, they're going to get pimples and their voices will crack and their limbic systems will melt down and things will start seeming like they're tail spinning into disaster. But then they're going to grow up, and just when they're mature and they're beautiful and they're interesting and they're able to communicate and they're able to contribute, they're going to move away. And that's the idea. So, angels, what do you think about that? The angels kind of shuffle around, you know, they're kicking their feet. You know, who's going to tell him? He is crazy. He's nuts. You know, and then one angel finally steps up to the plate. He says, Lord, I don't know how to tell you this, but nobody's going to want to do that. You know, that's a crazy idea. I mean, who in the world would sign up for something like that? Why would they do that? And then God kind of gets all giddy, and he's like, oh, but this is the exciting part. They won't even know why. They'll just look at that little body and they'll look down at those little hands and those little feet and they'll think that tiny little stranger is just so beautiful. Even though they look like every other baby, they'll think that one is just so beautiful. And then one day that tiny little stranger is going to smile at them and they're going to think that they won the lottery. They won't even have words to describe it. And then one day that tiny little stranger is going to say, Dada. And mama, and of course it's going to say dada first because God says daddies are just so sacrificial and nurturing and noble. And oh man, how I love them. Mommies are good too, but you know those dads. So it will say dada and mama. And then one day those little arms and those tiny hands will reach around your neck. And they'll clasp their hands and they'll just tightly squeeze you. And then all of a sudden, you'll realize why little arms, little hands were created to be. You see, what it's really all about, this first critical moment, in a very sneaky kind of way, because God does have those strange ways, is it's really about grace. And when we sometimes hear about grace, we hear that word a lot in church. We think that it's simply the forgiveness of sin. And of course, grace includes the forgiveness of sin, but it's much bigger than that. You see, God was gracious way before anybody ever sinned. God was gracious way before we even chose to accept his grace. Grace just refers to his gratuitous goodness, his generous character, his self-giving love. And that's why he created the family. It was grace expressed, grace incarnate. The Apostle Paul wrote to a church at Ephesus, and he said, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, in the Greek language that Paul was writing, the word for father and family, they're very closely related, so that's part of what he's referring to here. But beyond that, the whole idea of family, the character, the name of family, is an expression of the character of the Father of creation, the love and the grace of God. It's a reflection of who God is, and that's the first critical moment. It's God's idea. It's an expression of grace. And if you want to know why the family goes so deep in the heart of every person here, no matter how old or young we are, why it evokes and touches longings and hopes and dreams inside of us that no other word does, it starts here. Then comes the second critical moment. Not so good when the first man and woman disobey God for the first time and commit the first sin. Most of you know about this story. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. You can read about it later on. But what I want to do right now is to notice its impact on the family, because that's the place that really got devastated by it first. You see, the Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is really a story of families. The man and the woman, they eat the forbidden food, and God said, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Of course, the man, being noble and everything, says, "Yes, I did. It's my responsibility. I am so sorry. Put all of the heat on me." Is that what he said? No, not so much. In fact, he said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Only one other human being in the whole world, and the man blames her." You notice he doesn't even call her by name. Of course, we here in this room have no idea what this is all about, right? He said, he doesn't even say Eve, he says the woman. And that's what we do in families when things go wrong. We just forget about names. You know, "Do you know what that son of yours did today? You know what that daughter of yours did today?" It's like we just want to disown them. Those are fighting words, you know. "This woman, she wasn't my idea, God." There's this subtle blame thing going on. And imagine what happened later on when Adam and Eve debriefed this moment. I mean, do you think Eve said, "Adam, oh man, I admire your courage in pointing out to God where it was my fault. I appreciate that so much. I gave you the fruit. Thanks so much for telling God all about that." No, absolutely not. Blame, conceit, cowardness, denial, unresolved conflict, they all start in the second critical moment, right here. Do you see that in your family? I see it in mine. It starts in the second critical moment. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all have sinned." That's us. And I would just like to say that it is important for us all to strive to be better people and to take advantage of some things that would help us become healthy people. But there is some dangerous teaching being convincingly taught that if people would just forget about doctrine, forget about religion, and forget about organized religion, forget about Jesus as the only way to salvation. If you can just forget about all of those sort of standards, then you can find the perfect you deep down, buried inside. And as this verse tells us, and as I'd like to remind us all, there are no perfect people, including the person who stands in this pulpit, everyone in this room. There are no perfect people, because sin, during this second critical moment, has passed from generation to generation. It started during that second critical moment If you ever read through Genesis, this poetic story, one of the things that will strike you when you read it is the story of families. It's not the story you might expect, not of great nations and armies and organizations and corporations, but families. It's not played out in the sphere of battlefields and courtyards and palaces or even vast expanses of geography. It's played out in the sphere of the home. Not just families, but deeply dysfunctional families. I mean, you ever read about some of the family stories in Genesis? First brothers in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel, they don't get along so well. There's a murderer named Lamech who comes along and he introduces polygamy to the human race. A man named Noah gets drunk when he sees when his son sees him disrobe, and he pronounces a formal curse on his son, but later is called the most righteous man in his generation, setting the bar kind of low. God calls Noah and his whole family into the ark to be preserved from the flood. And here, as often in Scripture, the word family doesn't just mean a nuclear family unit like we would know, the immediate family, but they would oftentimes include whole generations. I mean, granddads and grandmas and little children and all sorts of people, and they would live together. And God calls Noah and his whole family into the ark to be preserved from the great flood. And, God poured his saving grace on Noah and his family and established with them, as Genesis chapter 9, verse 12 says, a covenant for all generations to come. And then we're introduced to this character named Abraham. He lies and he says that his wife Sarah is really his sister. Why? Because she's so beautiful, and he was afraid that a powerful man was going to want his wife. Insecurity. He says, that's fine. Go ahead. I'll just lie and say that you are my sister. Well, he has a child with Sarah's maid and then eventually abandons both that child and the child's mom. His other son, Isaac, and his wife spend their lives playing favorites with their two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, with the help of his mom, deceives his dad, cheats his brother out of his birthright. His brother ends up spending years trying to kill Jacob. Jacob goes on to marry two women. He has children with both of them and with both of their servants. He favors one of his sons, Joseph, so much so that his other brothers decide that they want to kill him because they're so jealous. They end up selling Joseph into slavery, lying about it and covering it up for years and years, and it would eventually come back to bite them. All of that to say, does anyone feel better about your own family right now? These families are like Jerry Springer material, man. It's like, you couldn't even tell it better than this. This is so awesome, you know? And the writer of Genesis, he doesn't try to cover it up. It's like they just crack open the raw pages of humanity and they're like, here it is. And this is the first book in the Bible. You see, there has never been a golden age of the family. We are all just little sinners who have grown up to be big sinners. And now we're in the family. That's what we are. And another thing, it's strange through these dysfunctional families that God is magnificently present and working to keep his plan of redemption alive. It was in these families that were laid open before us all, that in all of their humanity and brokenness, and the final image of the family in Genesis provides a message of hope when God makes his covenant of blessing for all generations to come, the end of Genesis, with the family. The family unit is the vehicle through which God perpetuates his covenant of blessing through all generations. You see, you may have children, spouses, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles who are living deeply wrecked lives. Can I just say, this is nothing new for God. This is nothing new. And there is not a broken situation or a broken family, a broken person which Christ's redeeming love can be exhausted. His love extends to you and I today. Many have made perfectionism or the image of perfectionism the goal. But let me just say a word about perfectionism, and I won't do a show of hands, but there may be just a few control perfectionists personalities here in the room. Not that I'd be pointing to myself. But this is something that people deal with. And just a few words about perfectionism. It's really contrary to God's revelation. Because perfectionism is really based on fear of facing the true self of who we are, of facing really who we are. And there's also a sense of this total control that we demand over our life, and that's anti-God. Three things I'd like to say about this. First of all, is that, you know, we all have to just be honest with who we are. We have to understand, too, that we need God's grace. We have to admit that, which is really the essence of what we call repentance, is saying, God, I need your grace in my life in this situation. And third, we've got to yield control to God. The church, the family of God, the only hope for the world is the place where families walking in faith and by faith can be a part of. A place to turn our families over to Him, because we are not God. I'm not God. And our family's not God, and we can't do it. A friend of mine was teaching a class of little kids, 5 and 6 year olds, on creation. And the story out of Genesis, and she asked one little kid, I think his name was Michael, to stand up and to climb up on this ladder. She had a ladder in the room, and he was supposed to come up. And then she started assigning other character roles to the people in the class. And she gave him this flashlight for which he was at the right time supposed to turn the light on, and he was supposed to say, "Let there be light." So she gave him the flashlight, told him the instructions, and began assigning other roles to the people in the classroom. And then as she was doing that, she felt this little tug on her dress. And as she turned around, it was Michael standing there. He hadn't climbed up on the ladder. And she said, "Yes, Michael, what can I do for you?" And she said, Michael turned to her and had the flashlight and said, "I really don't feel like playing God today," and handed the flashlight back. You know, oftentimes we put ourselves in charge in a subtle way of saying, "I'm going to play God of my life." And we try to control and perfect things instead of letting God's grace and His control lead our lives. It'd be a good practice for all of us to metaphorically take our flashlight and hand it back over to the teacher, to allow Him to guide and to control our lives. How desperately we need this, to come to this reality together. As kind of a spiritual discipline, an act of confession today, I want to name the reality of family life for us as honestly as Genesis did for families in its day. Because when we come to church, we may wear nice clothes and we maybe drive nice cars. But the fact of the matter is that we have to break through that crust of appearance and superficiality. So I want to do something this morning kind of unusual. I haven't done something like this before that I can remember. And I want to name real family problems and then ask you if you or you are a part of a family that has ever wrestled with any of these, if one of these problems that I will name has affected you, your parents, your children, the generations. At the end, I'm going to ask for all of us for whom that is true to stand up. Okay? You're looking forward to this one, aren't you? If you or someone in your family ever wrestled with spiritual doubts, you think maybe there is no God out there at all. Someone who wrestled with insecurity, peer rejection, or low self-esteem. If you've ever been told that you are dumb, not good enough, or worthless. Ever been in a family where there were drinking problems, maybe underage drinking, experimenting with drugs, sexual activity outside of marriage. Ever been a part of a family where angry, bitter words got spoken on a regular basis through clenched teeth? Where someone felt like a vocational failure or a financial failure? Kids who felt like failures because of their grades? Or kids who get good grades but are plagued by anxiety or depression or stress, or the secret that they regularly cheat to bring home those good grades to impress the right people. Or people who come to church but have a spouse who stays home and wonder to themselves, are they really welcome? Or a married couple who comes and sits together and looks good together, but they have not been happy together for months. Nobody knows. Or young people who have ever been asked on a date, who have never been asked on a date, and inside they feel like a loser. They feel like a reject, and they're afraid to talk about it. People who've been through the pain of divorce. Or people who have never been married and wonder if really they belong here, or if you have to be married to be respected. People that carry a secret like sexual addiction or an eating disorder, and the guilt is overwhelming for them, and no one knows. Parents who feel like a failure because they have a son or a daughter so far from God or far from them. Sons or daughters who feel like a disappointment because they have a parent they could never please, no matter what they did. It's never enough. A childless couple who hears parents complaining about their kids and parenting and wonders why God keeps breaking their hearts by not giving them a little life that they could just treasure. See, if we're going to be a family, we have to dethrone the idol of pride. Yes, even right here at Central Assembly. We have to dethrone the idol of image and appearance and truly become a family. We have to dethrone it. We have to name our brokenness today. So today, if you or your parents or your children have been hurt by any of these problems, I'm going to ask you now that you would stand for a moment. Just want to ask that you stay standing for a moment. And take a look around the room. I'm standing too. We're all standing together. And I want you to remember this picture when we gather together, when we remember this moment. And I want to say a word to everyone who is standing. If you have messed up, if you have fouled up, if you feel like you have set a record for mess ups and sins, this is your place. You belong here. You belong here. Jesus welcomes you today through his grace. You see, this all leads to the third critical moment in the family. It's our hope, and this hope has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. It says in Romans that for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? You may feel like your family problem today is beyond help, but I can tell you that there is no one in this room for whom Jesus did not die. You may be outside of the family. Jesus welcomes you this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, I love you. Lord, and we thank you that through Jesus we have a hope. We have a hope, Lord, that binds us together. We have a hope that adopts us in as sons and daughters. Lord, I love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like our prayer partners to come if they would at this time. And what I'd like to do is, if you're here this morning and you say, I may be in a situation right now and in my family, I may have some kids or grandkids that are in a desperate need for a touch from you. This morning, although these people are not counselors, I believe that they will be here to partner with you and agree with you in prayer. And secondly, today, if you feel like you are outside of the family of God, if you are at a point in your life where you say that sin, that problem, that second critical moment, I'm there. I've never experienced the grace of God. Then that third critical moment where Jesus is creating a new family, where Jesus is making and calling us by the will of God, if we would accept that, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 3, if we will do his will, then he calls us sons and daughters, mothers and fathers. He's creating a new family. I thank you for coming here today. And I'm going to just offer one final prayer in closing. And as we dismiss today, if you're saying here, I've come to a critical moment in my life and I need God to intervene, these people are here today to pray with you. Lord Jesus, we honor you today. And I thank you and I pray that the grace of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the peace of the Comforter, which transcends all understanding, would go and guide us today. In Jesus' name, amen.